Rocky.
Extraordinary power. That sounds great, doesn't it? And we focus on that. You ever see people who seem to have everything going for them? Trouble doesn't seem to touch them. They don't seem to have any adversity. Everything goes their way. They got plenty of money. They have a great family. They got a great job. Their health is good. And we look at that. I do. And you say, well, God is really blessing them. They must be doing something right. Because look at that extraordinary power demonstrated in their lives. See, that's the triumphalism. That's the gospel of triumphalism. And you can find it on any street corner. Very easy to come by. The only problem with that is, even though it's attractive to me, and even though I want that to be true, it is deeply unbiblical. Well, where's the extraordinary power then? Well, if you would join me this morning, you know what we're going to do? We're going to dialogue with Paul. You want to do that? We're going to talk to Paul and see what he says about this topic. Because I know that maybe some of you struggle with this. If I'm a Christian, why did this happen? Or why, remember Peter? Jesus, from then on, started telling them, I have to go to Jerusalem, and I have to suffer mightily, and I have to be put to death at the hand of the church leaders. And Peter says, oh, no, Lord, this will never, ever happen to you, because God is merciful. That's triumphalism. That's Peter's concept and mine, quite frankly, of extraordinary power. Paul says, but thanks be to God, who always puts us on display. Do you realize that? That's kind of sobering. You, as a man and woman of God, are always on display, put there by God. And spreads through us in every place. Every place you go, God spreads through you what Paul calls the scent of knowing him. You go into a room and like maybe a woman will have on a perfume. You'll go into the room and immediately you'll pick up the scent of that perfume. That's the idea here that and I have to keep reminding myself of this, and maybe you do too, that when I deal with people and when they come into contact with me, it is purposeful by God putting me on display, awesome responsibility, and then they get the scent of knowing him. I should put off some sort of scent. Christians, you should put off some sort of scent because you know him. There should be something different about you, and that's the extraordinary power. Well, what's that look like on the ground? What does extraordinary power look like? And what does it mean for us in our everyday lives? And that's where we turn to what Rocky read so eloquently from the 2 Corinthian correspondence. We're going to ask Paul about this. And Paul says, right now, we have this treasure in clay jars. Well, Paul, what's the treasure? And Paul, what's the clay jar? Stop talking in metaphor and give it to us straight, Paul. Well, here's the treasure. And here's the reason it's in a clay jar, he says. So that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. Okay, that sounds good. We're on display. We're giving off a scent of knowing him. We're the clay jar, but we're holding a treasure which has extraordinary power. Therefore, we are going to live a life of triumphalism. Not so fast. By the way, be real careful about this triumphalism gospel, because it is a very insidious tool by the enemy. He knows exactly what pushes our buttons. He knows exactly what will also discourage us. And if he gets you, like he did Eve, to buy into a half-truth about the gospel, he wins. And he's going to try and get us to buy into our concept of extraordinary power, what it means to be Christ-like. Verse 8, Paul explained this to us. Here's the play between what a clay jar is and what's the extraordinary power. And why in the world would God ever put extraordinary power and treasure into a clay jar? Very, very unstable, fragile, can break, unattractive, really. And yet, God says, what did Isaiah say about Jesus? He says he had no form or comeliness that we should be drawn to him or even look at him. There was nothing extraordinary about him when we first looked at Jesus. See, that's what we want, though, isn't it? We want the scent of knowing him to be something very spectacular about us. Then we go into a room, everybody lights up and turns their attention to us because we are emblematic. We show what it means to be successful and powerful. Paul says, we are pressured, clay jar, but not crushed, extraordinary power. We're perplexed, clay jar, but not in despair, extraordinary power. We're persecuted, clay jar, but not abandoned, extraordinary power. We're struck down, but somehow, extraordinarily, not destroyed. It's impossible to demonstrate not crushed, not perplexed, not abandoned, not in despair, and not destroyed. It is impossible to demonstrate those qualities of extraordinary power absent the clay jardom. Pressured, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And when that happens, and it will to God's people, the extraordinary power that we show to the world, and this is how they know. This is the utilization of the keys to the kingdom. When that happens to God's people, and I'll bet every one of those things have happened to you, pressured, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and you don't even imagine how you can possibly get back up. The extraordinary power, not crushed, not in despair. How could you possibly, they say to Job, still worship that God when these things are happening to you? When you're pressured, you're perplexed, you're persecuted, and Job very much struck down. How extraordinary for him not to fold. How extraordinary for him to still be standing, for him to get up even. How do you get out of bed in the morning? How can you possibly deal with that pressure? How can you deal with that life situation that you're struggling with? Because inside our clay jardom, there is held a treasure which has with it the extraordinary power that somehow, some way, we can say that completely ambushed me. And yet, somehow, some way, and inexplicably, here I am. That's what Job said. Even though he slays me, still I'll serve him. Do you have any idea how the world would react to that? We always carry the death of Jesus in our body verse 10. For a reason. You want to be Christ-like? What's Paul say again in the Roman, his signature letter, Romans 8? He says, all things that happen to us, pressure, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, work together to make us Christ-like. What is the death of Jesus then that we always have? Paul says we always carry that death of Jesus in our body. The death of Jesus is pressure, perplexed, persecution, struck down. That's the death of Jesus. Death in evolution is working in all of us, by the way. And yet, there's a reason for that, and the reason it's there is so that the life of Jesus, not my life, not my agenda, not the world's vision of success, not the world's vision of extraordinary power, and I know this is hard. I get that. But I also know it's the Christ pattern. Why did they crucify Jesus? Because he demonstrated to them in a very concrete, tangible way this kind of pattern, and he made it clear to his fellow Jews. To be a man or woman of God does not mean you're never pressured, doesn't mean you're never perplexed, never persecuted, and never struck down. In fact, Jesus says, turn from your agenda, pick up your cross, and live a life of following. And they understood that message very clearly, and they said, if that's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, if that's what is required for me to be a kingdom force, we will simply silence that voice. And they killed him for it. I think that this is an insidious infection that has entered the church. And you know what it has created? A whole generation of insipid, disillusioned Christians who get fed up with their faith and get tired of God and leave the church because triumphalism did not occur in their lives. In fact, what you will find, as we talked about this morning in our Bible study, what you're going to find when you put yourself on the front line in this kingdom movement, you're going to find pressure, perplexion, persecution, and struck down because the enemy cannot abide us continuing to be a kingdom force, and he knows. The enemy can cite scripture for his purposes. He knows. Did God really say you have to have these things in your life, like he said to Eve? God knows you don't have to have these things in your life. Being a man or woman of God means that your agenda is going to ever and always go forward. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. God is merciful. We carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. You see that? How else could it be? Verse 11, for we who are always given over to death, persecution, pressure, perplexed, struck down, because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So, Paul says, verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. How do you like that, men and women of God? Death works in you, pressure, perplexed, persecution, struck down, so that life may work in others. Well, thanks a lot, God. I think I'm going to bail on this. Not so fast, Paul says. Hang on. Verse 13, and since we have, why in the world would any of you listening right now, why in the world would you buy into this kind of theology and doctrine? Remember what we've been talking about the past two or three Sundays? Only one reason. Only one. We all share the same revelation of who he is, and we can never go back. You know how the revelation was real to you? Can't go back. Peter and Matthew have a conversation. Peter's complaining, like usual, about his wife. She says, when are you coming home, Peter? When are you coming back? And stop following this itinerant minister around. And Peter says, I told her I'll be back in a few months. And Matthew, you know, Peter and Matthew had a thing anyway. Remember the prodigal son story? Matthew was a tax collector. He was always hammering Peter for taxes. They had a history. And Matthew says to Peter, why are you lying to her? You're never going to go back. You're never going to get drunk again. You're never going to do the things you used to do. None of us will, because now we know who he is. You've talked to people who, well, I tried Christianity. It didn't work for me. They've never had the revelation that the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because if that is real to you and you understand who he is, you can't turn back on it. And that's what Paul says here. He says, and since we have that same spirit of faith that Jesus has, since we know who he is now, we say something. I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Knowing. The reason we do this, here, remember the revelation? Look at verse 14. Why do we do this? Why would you ever buy into this kind of faith? Pressure, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Knowing that the one who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus. That's, brothers and sisters, that's it. Period. It's all about the revelation. It's all about the resurrection. And I look at the heroes of the Bible when they've had these experiences. We look at the author himself, Saul, then becomes Paul on the road, falls down, has the revelation. Remember that? Could he ever go back? Could he ever return? It's like Matthew said to Peter, none of us will. Knowing that the one who raised the Lord, Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus, and something else, and present us with you. What does that mean? I talked to you last Sunday, kind of off the cuff, remember, about Newville Church. Brought up Keith, our good friend Keith, who was working today, he's an EMT, brought up the fact, all I did, and this is not any praise on me, all I did was say to Keith one day, why aren't you coming to Newville? We believe, therefore we speak. If you think you have extraordinary power and you have a treasure, don't tell me you believe that if you do not speak. Why aren't you at Newville? If you were in Bible study last Sunday morning, you heard a powerful testimony from Keith. Changed his life. We believe, therefore we speak. And present us with you. You know what rewards are in the heavenly realm? You know what that statement means? When you employ the keys of the kingdom, when you display this extraordinary power, not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, and not destroyed, when you employ those keys, believe me, the world's watching that. You confess to have a faith, and you go through any of those four things, and you fold, the world's watching that. The world also knows very intuitively and intently when you're not crushed. Present us. You know what you're going to be presented with? You know what the rewards are going to be in the heavenly realm? You are going to be presented with all of the people that your kingdom life influenced. Imagine that. And for all eternity, we will be in a divine dialogue with these that we are going to be presented with. Fred, here, Fred, I'm going to present to you the people that are here in the kingdom because of you. Well, that's what this is about. Because that's what 2 Corinthian correspondence is about. It's about our witness in this world and how we do it. Is this not antithetical to how we think we should do it? I don't want a clay jar. I want a granite jar. But the minute I do that, God doesn't get the praise. Tim Davis gets the praise. Believe me, I'm so clay jardom. We will be raised like Jesus was raised, and then we will be presented with the individuals that you had no idea in the world are in the consummated kingdom because you were pressured, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, and yet you weren't crushed, you weren't in despair, you weren't abandoned, and you weren't destroyed. Talk about a witness. A little more passionate and deeper than giving someone the four spiritual laws, don't you think? Verse 15, for all of this is because of you. Christianity is the only club that exists for the benefit of non-members. That's what Paul says there in verse 15. That's Tim's paraphrase. The only club that exists for the benefit of non-members. Who are you going to be presented with, by the way? Paul says your work is going to be revealed on that day. The fire is going to reveal it. It's either going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or it's going to be precious stones. All of this is because of you, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to your glory. No, God's glory. Reflected glory. God's glory. Verse 16, therefore, we do not give up. Winston Churchill. Never give up. Never give up. Listen, Newvillians. If you've had the revelation, if you have the same spirit of faith that he had, if you can never go back again, like Matthew told Peter, there's the impetus. That's why we never give up. Therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed. Pressure. Persecution. Perplexed. Struck down. And I know, I see people every single day whose outer person is being destroyed. Even though that's happening, look what happens. Our inner person, I love that word, our inner person, is being renewed. How? Day by day. How, Paul? Verse 17, Paul says, I'm glad you asked that. Here's how it happens. For our, get this, look how Paul looks at this. For our momentary light affliction. Are you looking at your crushed? Are you looking at your pressure, your perplexion, your persecution, and you're being struck down as momentary light affliction? And I don't mean to insult you or minimize your situation. How can Paul say that? How can he call that momentary light affliction? I'll tell you how, and here's the key to this whole passage. That momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, look how Paul writes, eternal, weighty glory. Momentary light affliction over here, and over here, see how he plays the words off? It's momentary, he says eternal. It's light, he says it's weighty. Affliction, he says it's glory. That momentary light affliction is producing for us an incomparable, eternal, weighty glory. Verse 18. How in the world can what I'm going through with my health, with my finances, with my family, how can you insult me, Paul, and tell me that that is momentary light affliction? Paul says, I'll tell you how. We don't focus on what is seen. How are you doing with that? We don't focus on what is seen. Why? But on what is unseen. I tell my proteges, these young men, be careful what you're focusing on. Something I'm really coming down on is this, what y'all call this social media, this Facebooking thing. It takes your focus. And when you do that, believe me, you're going to focus on what is seen. I have patients that come in to see me. Horrible health, way overweight, hypertension, hypercholesterolemia, hyperlipidemia, name it. What do you do all day?
Well, I get up in the morning and I just sit on the computer all day. I play cards, I play games, I talk to people. And
I told my proteges, I'm going to challenge you guys. Get out of that world. I'll guarantee you, Rosebud won't be in that world. Stop focusing on the wrong thing. It's really, that sounds trite, but it is. Paul says it's that simple. Don't focus on what is seen. How do you feel after you spend a time in Scripture, when you go into your study or into your closet, wherever you set aside a place, and I recommend you set aside a little sanctuary place in your house, if you can, if you have that capability, where you do nothing there but pray and read Scripture. You can have your own little Newville sanctuary right there in your house. It's wonderful. How do you feel after you go in there, spend the time, have the Holy Spirit, be a listening one? Remember, that's what the voice from the shining cloud said. Hey, you're the listening one. That's my priceless son. I'm deeply pleased in him, and here's your place. You're the listening ones. And you do that, and you listen. How do you feel? You feel genuinely human? You feel edified? Does it change your thoughts? Does it change your speech? Does it change your attitude? Does it change what you focus on? Versus, how do you feel after you sit in front of the television or computer all day? We don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. I remember when I was about 10 years old, we lived on Vanderbilt Road. It's all about focus, men and women. It's all about focus. And I was fascinated with the cosmos. And I got one of these old telescopes. Set it up in the backyard there on Vanderbilt Road and looking through it, and all I could see the trees, I could see, you know, I could see the house. I called my dad, I said, this thing doesn't work. All I'm seeing is what's right here. And he took a look at it, he said, Tim, here's your problem. Your focus is wrong. And he turned that focus. I looked through it. There's the stars. There's the moon. It opened up an unseen world to me because my focus changed. Now, that's not done by willpower. It is done when you ask God and the Holy Spirit to change my focus. Are you struggling with something where your focus is wrong? Are you struggling with what is seen? It's a day experience, day by hour. Forget that. Hour by hour process for me. Because the enemy wants to pull you back into what is seen. And he wants the momentary light affliction to look to you like eternal, weighty, and hopeless. Oh, he's good at that. He takes me out all the time with this technique. And you know what the root cause is in my life every single time? This is your pastor. You know what the root cause is in my life? My focus. Every single time I trace it back to that. I was talking to Brock yesterday, and I said, if there's something that you find difficult to do as far as being a kingdom force, if prayer, for instance, spending time in the Word, for instance, if you find that difficult to do, why do you think that is? The enemy can cite Scripture for his purposes, because the enemy also knows how powerful a testimony that is to a world. And he also knows the way he keeps you focused on the scene, on this right here. If he can keep you focused on that, it'll look insurmountable to you. I know a lot about this. For what is seen is temporary. Hold on to that. Temporary. The author of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, he was able to do what he did for one reason, the author says, because he kept his focus on the glory that was on the other side of that cross. What is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Stop shuffling along, Paul says in Colossians, the third chapter. Stop shuffling along. Does this describe Tim Davis on some days? Yeah. Stop shuffling along. Eyes to the ground. Absorb with the things right in front of you. Paul says, look up. Jesus with his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're on their faces. And Jesus comes up with a comforting word and touch, and he says, get up. They lift up their faces, and they said, and they didn't see anything except Jesus only. See, that's it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Focus. Let's pray. Bless this message, Lord. Convict us and empower us. Amen.